Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Romans and Ephesians. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas holiday. There's a picture of our family. We were all able to get together. Glory to God. I had no idea. I was holding it very loosely if the kids could all come home with COVID and all. But God worked it all out, and we had a wonderful time, and I hope you did as well. Now I'll start our lecture for Romans chapter 14. Welcome to Romans 14, and the theme tonight is, what would St. Paul say? I'm going to start at the beginning, where I love to start, as you know. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Every living thing that moves upon the earth, you have dominion over. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there was one other creature, a forked tongue, slithering serpent, that forked tongue that can tell half truth and half lie. No need to be afraid of any creature. They had dominion over every living thing that moves. And the serpent said to the woman, did God say you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we see Hava, Eve, already putting a little fence around God's law with the extra command not to touch. But the serpent said to the woman, oh, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So from very early on, from the beginning, the wrong thing, the eating is the wrong thing that brought division. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we are so conditioned in our Western thinking to think it's an apple, because all our artwork shows it to be an apple, but not so with the Jewish rabbis. They have many commentaries about what was that forbidden fruit in the garden. Was it grapes? Was it mushroom? Was it pomegranate? Was it apple? Was it fig? Was it wheat? And the one that intrigued me the most this time was thinking of the forbidden fruit as wheat. The eating will be very, very different on the other side of Eden when they're banished. Now, some of the rabbis say that it was bread. Bread was the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And botanically, my friends, wheat, the wheat kernel, is a type of fruit. It's called a caryopsis. The archaeological record suggests that wheat was first cultivated in the regions of the Fertile Crescent around 9,600 BC. And the Fertile Crescent, as you remember from geology class, is the cradle of civilization. And it's among the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It's mentioned in Genesis. Areas now in current day, it's southern Iraq and Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Palestine, Israel, Egypt, parts of Turkey and Iran. And those two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, would regularly flood that region, and the Nile River would also run through part of it. So irrigation and agriculture developed there because of the fertile soil and the rivers. So it was the perfect place to cultivate wheat. And you remember, after the fall of man, the curse to Adam. The Lord said, Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten the tree which I commanded you not to eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Not the trees in the garden, but the plants of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. and you shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Now, let's talk a little bit about bread and wheat and Eden. The Midrash explains the Talmudic passage. It gives a further reason why the forbidden fruit might be wheat. On the surface, the Midrash brings an old figure of speech that a person who lacks knowledge would be described as having never eaten bread. The deeper implication of that Midrash, however, is that unlike anything else, bread is quintessentially a human food. Animals also eat fruits, vegetables, meat, milk, but only humans eat bread. Processing hard wheat into edible bread requires a divine knowledge. This is symbolic of the divine knowledge found within the tree of knowledge. Bread represents something very powerful, man's ability to manipulate his environment for his own benefit. Animals don't have this ability. They are victims of whatever nature throws at them. Man alone is able to change nature. This could be as simple as baking bread, or as complex as seeding the clouds to make rain and manipulate the weather. But the tree of knowledge represents this divine ability, and maybe this is why Torah says that once man consumes of it, of the tree of knowledge, they will be like gods. That's in Genesis 3, verse 22, when the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil." What about wheat? The Gemara explains that children know how to say father and mother only after beginning to consume grains. The Midrash says that when one lacks intelligence, others comment that he has not eaten wheat bread. These statements provide a basis for concluding that the tree of knowledge was perhaps wheat. The Midrash, however, raises an obvious question. The verses discuss the tree of knowledge, and how does a wheat stalk resemble a tree? And the response is that the Garden of Eden, wheat stalks resembled pillars as tall as the cedars in Lebanon. They were like trees. The answer provided is as the word eats in the Bible can refer to either tree or wood. And thus, in this context, it would have meant wood, referring to the stalk of wheat. And identifying the forbidden fruit as wheat is further supported by the similarity between the word chita, which means wheat, and chiet, which means sin in Hebrew, alluding to the fact that this was the quintessential sin. Wheat is not usually eaten raw. Did Hava, Eve, actually produce bread out of the wheat? The Midrash implies that Eve did not produce bread, but that rather the wheat stalks in the Garden of Eden gave forth finished bread, baked bread. Now, Adam's punishment was that by the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. Seems to support this idea by suggesting that post-sin, after the sin, the acquisition of bread became much more difficult. The possible wheat tree of Eden changed from a tree to a grass-like plant outside of Eden that also animals would eat. The wheat outside of Eden needed much work to plant, to cultivate, to harvest, to grind into flour, the labor to knead it and to bake it into bread. God created man in such a way that he would need to eat in order to exist, which provides spiritual sustenance. And this takes place through eating in a holy manner. When man was first created, this food was only from the fruit of the tree, as it says in Genesis. And God planted a garden in the east of Eden and placed man there. And the planting was of trees, as the verse says, "From all the trees of the garden you should eat." The ideal was that man should eat from the fruit of the trees, and the animals should eat the grasses. You should know that after man sinned, he was cursed to eat the grasses of the field. The Talmud states that when Adam heard this, his eyes were filled with tears, and he said, "Will my donkey and I eat from one trough?" And God responded then that by the sweat of his brow, Adam could eat bread. And at that moment, the fruits were cursed. He cursed the ground. Thus the fruits were cursed. Following the sin, the original sin, the wheat tree was demoted and reduced in stature from a tree to lowly grass, the wheat that we know of today. And ever since man was evicted from the Garden of Eden, he's been forced to hard labor to produce daily bread or else to perish. And so we pray in the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught us, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, the rabbis believe the saga would eventually come full circle. When Messiah arrives, wheat would be restored to its former glory, and it would again be as high as a date palm and tower over the mountains. Lest you wonder how its fruit shall be harvested, God will bring forth a wind, a ruah, which will blow through the tree, and man will walk in the field and catch the falling fruit for himself and his family. The one Holy One, blessed is he, will bring a wind from his treasury and blow across and will thereby induce the flour to fall from the stalks of the wheat, and a person will go out to the field and bring back a palmful of flour from which he will provide his livelihood and the livelihood of the members of his household. In addition to redeeming Israel, saving the world, and establishing world peace, the Messiah would also one day provide all with manna, with bread. To Baruch 29:8 says that it'll come to pass at that self same time that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high. They will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have come to the consummation of time. The Midrash goes on to a discussion of the hamoitzi, or the blessing recited on bread. Reading between the lines, the Midrash reveals that reciting the hamoitzi might very well be fulfilling a cosmic tikkun for the sin of Eden. God cursed the land following Adam and Eve's sin, and when we recite the blessing before and after eating the meal, we bless the good land that God gave us, kind of tempering the curse, bringing back the blessing. We as Catholics do the same thing. We pray grace before meals, and we pray grace after meal, blessing the Lord, thanking the Lord for his goodness. The wheat is grown on more land area than any other crop in the world, 220.4 million hectares in 2014. World trade of wheat is greater than any other crops combined. In 2017, world production of wheat was 772 million tons, forecasted 766 million tons in 2019, making it the second most cereal after maize. Since 1960, world production of wheat and other grain crops has tripled. It's expected to grow further in the 21st century. Global demand for wheat is increasing due to the viscoelastic and adhesive properties of gluten proteins. What I'm saying, guys, is wheat is very important in the world. It always has been. Jesus makes the people sit down in John 6 on the grass. The men sit down in numbers of 5,000. In Mark's version, Jesus directs them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. They sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Sitting down in organized, counted out groups around the true presence of God reminds us of something. We talked about it earlier this year, the encampment of Israel around the true presence of God and the priests in the middle in the Holy of Holies as they march through the desert Exodus. John 6 reminds us of that. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had done in bringing bread, Messiah was supposed to bring back bread like Moses did. And when the people saw the sign Jesus did, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." And they're thinking of the prophet Moses told them about when the Lord said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." Now, the first Redeemer, the first Moses, made manna to descend, as it is written, "Behold, I will rain down from heaven for you." But in the same way, the latter Redeemer, the latter Deliverer, the Messiah, will make manna descend, as it is written, may he be as abundant grain in the land. So the Jews were watching for a Messiah, for one who would bring back the manna. Jesus took those five loaves, he blessed them, he gave thanks. It's free spiritual bread. It's the first time they didn't have to work for bread since the bread in the Garden of Eden. Free spiritual bread, blessed, broken, shared among all of them. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, but not because you saw the signs I performed, because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, for the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now, what is a special kind of spiritual bread that Jesus is talking about? It hails way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's He Himself, Jesus, who was the tree of life in the middle of the garden all along. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him God has placed His seal of approval. He goes on to tell them that I am the bread of life. He took bread, He gave thanks, He broke it, He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Bread blessed, bread broken, bread shared as one body in Christ, of Christ. So we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was that spiritual bread from the beginning, the tree of life in the middle of the garden. But we wanted to know how to make our own bread, the tree of knowledge. Man always wants to be self-sufficient, to be his or her own God. So eating the wrong thing brought division right from the get-go. Jesus always wanted us to eat from the one source of eternal life, which was Him Himself. He was our spiritual bread from the very beginning. He always desires unity, one body in Christ. He incorporates us into His own body. He is unity, unity of spirit, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. He brings unity. The evil one, the serpent, Satan, always brings division. He's just the opposite. He's very clever. He's very sly. He's very deceptive, and he's very crafty. And he's called Diablo. He sows the seeds of division whenever and wherever he can. Diablo is sowing great seeds of division in the church right now. He's sowing great division in our country. The same old lie. There's nothing new under the sun. You can be your own little g God. He's sowing division tonight in Romans chapter 14 over food. What would St. Paul say to us today? Well, what did he say to the Romans in chapter 14? And what would he say to the Americans tonight? Satan is the divider. Jesus is the uniter. When Jesus was confronted head on with Satan, Jesus told him, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it's those two things we're looking for, bread and the word of God. Not bread alone, but also every word that comes from God. We're looking for bread, Jesus, the true bread, the bread of life, and we're looking for the Word, Jesus, the incarnate Word made flesh and the Word of God. And that was told to Moses. He humbled you. He let you hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know. It's all about knowing and bread, the tree of knowing, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is going to repeat that back to Satan head on. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the word of life. Jesus doesn't need to turn stones into bread because Diablo wants him to, because he knows that he alone is the bread of eternal life and he alone has the words of everlasting life. He doesn't need to turn rocks into bread. Peter knew that. Peter figures it out first. He knew Jesus' words were eternal life. You have the words of eternal life, Jesus. To whom can we go? You're the bread of life. You've just told us that. And you have the words of eternal life. There was division, though, even among the 12 apostles. Diablo had entered into one. It's in John 6 as well. Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Now, at Catholic Mass, we have been given both the Word and the Bread. Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Bread, they're both Jesus. We have the eternal Word of God, and we have the eternal Bread of Life, what Jesus was telling us to look for all along. In the Exodus, he had freed them from bondage into Egypt. He'd given them free bread again. Manna was falling from the sky. It was raining bread. They hadn't seen free bread since Eden. It was great at first, but then the honeymoon wore off. He married them on Sinai, and the honeymoon wore off, and eventually they just started grumbling about the bread. Grumble, grumble, grumble. How about us? The tree of life becomes incarnate flesh for us. It frees us from the bondage of sin. It frees us from the bondage of death. The cup of blessing that we bless at Mass, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break at Mass, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And it was great. We have this honeymoon period. And then eventually we start grumbling about the Eucharist, about Mass. We grumble, grumble, grumble. The honeymoon phase wears off. We grumble and grumble and grumble. Oh, I didn't like the homily today. I didn't like what Father said. Oh, I think we should go back pre-Vatican. I think we should turn around and have the Mass in Latin. And I think we should go back to communion rail. And we get pulled to the extremes. We get divided. On the other extreme, some Catholics see no problem with living together before marriage. Catholics demonstrate the importance of their faith publicly, and a growing number of Catholics are openly advancing abortion and gay marriage. 6 Catholics now sit on the United States Supreme Court, but that doesn't mean we'll know how their rule or what their line of thinking is just because they're Catholic. There are bishops that are divided right now in our church, very great division. There are cardinals who are divided, bishops, at least 1/3 of U.S. Catholics, only 1/3 agree that the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. The other 2/3 aren't sure. What would St. Paul say to us today with our divisions? What would St. Paul's letter to the Americans read like? Because he told the Corinthians, Paul said, there's one loaf, and we who are many are one body. We all share in the one loaf. And it's the same loaf that we have today that Jesus had with his apostles. It's the same loaf, the bread of his own body, that Ignatius imagines him bringing to Mary, his own mother, after the resurrection. It's the same bread that he gave to John, who he entrusted Mary to. It's the same bread that he gave to the apostles every chance after the resurrection when they'd be together. I imagine them celebrating Mass, him teaching them the secrets, the mystery of the Mass that they will bring on. It's that same bread Jesus offers us today. It's the same bread he offered to the Romans at the time of Paul, when Paul is writing this letter and they'd be celebrating Mass. It's the same tree of eternal life that Adam and Eve ignored in the middle of the Garden of Eden because they wanted the tree of knowledge instead. Dead, the baked bread that they own on their own accord. What is this tree of life? Proverbs says that wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and to those who hold her fast, they will be blessed. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and the one who is wise saves lives. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And when we come to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we hear again about the tree of life to the message at the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the whole world is longing for the tree of life. Everybody's longing for Jesus, but they just don't know it. And they want to make their own wheat bread, and they want to do it on their own and be self-sufficient, when it's only he, only Jesus himself, who's the only bread needed. That's why he says in Isaiah 55, why spend your money on what is not bread? Why do you labor for what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. He has free bread for us. He has eternal life for us. It's himself. Now, what does Paul say to the Romans tonight? As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, and do not dispute over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about 2 groups of Christians in Romans 14. Some are strong in faith and some are weak in faith. Some are strong in faith and they'll eat anything. Others are weak in faith and they'll eat only vegetables. Some are concerned, not concerned at all about the old Jewish food laws. Others are stringent Jews who abstain and keep kosher. Some are strong in faith. They're Roman converts to Catholicism. Others are weak in faith. They're skeptical Jews returning from expulsion from Rome. So we have these two groups, New Roman Gentile Christians and Old Roman Jewish Christians returning back, remember, after the Edict of Claudius. Claudius, who ruled from 41 to 54, had expelled the Jews from Rome. They are coming back. There's a great difference between Jews and Gentiles in general. But now they're all abiding as one church in Rome. They've already had a great circumcision division. We heard about that earlier in Romans 2 and 3. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles as well? And Paul says, yes, he's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles as well. And that he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. They handled that problem. But there were more problems than just circumcision. Because in Acts 15, the first church council, after the whole everything was laid out, James, the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who return to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the pollution of idols, from unchastity, and from what is strangled, and from blood." They don't have to get circumcised. They just have to abstain from pollution of idol, unchastity, what is strangled, and from blood. So this is what's coming into Rome right now. We have two groups. See this Venn diagram. We have Jews of the old covenant law. They're really bound by that. And we have Roman Gentiles who have converted. They were Roman pagans, but they've converted to Christianity. And they couldn't be more different. They're used to Roman paganism. These guys are strict Jews under covenantal laws. They're coming back into Rome. Where do they intersect? In the body of Christ. That's the one meal they both share. They share baptism, they share grace from God, they share the faith, and they share an indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying you got a lot more in common than you have different. We got through the circumcision division, but now we're going to face food laws and feast day divisions. Now, where did all these food laws come from? After the garden and the trees of knowledge and the tree of life, it was only chapter 6. It was only chapter 6, 6 chapters in, where the Lord God saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God said, "I'm going to blot out men who I have created from the face of the ground, man, beast, creeping things, birds of the air. I'm sorry I've made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, one man, righteous old Noah. And God blessed him, and God used Noah for a new creation, Noah and his sons, his three sons, their wives, and Noah's own wife. And God gave them instructions about how to build a great ark. And God gave them instructions that every living creature, two of every living creature, God would help, but they would need to be on board the ark. And when the right time came, God would help orchestrate all the animals getting loaded. But at the time, at the proper time, God himself would close the door and seal it with tar. And the rain would start, and it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And all those who laughed at Noah would be left to die in the floodwaters. And when Noah landed, after the 40 days and 40 nights, God instructed him to, he offered sacrifice, first thing, sacrifice to God, and it was an animal that he burnt on an altar. And God gave him that beautiful bow in the sky, the rainbow of his new covenant. God was starting over a new creation, a new covenant. God said he would never, ever again destroy the earth with a flood. And all the animals that had made the journey, and they are released, and God has made a new covenant with Noah. He's blessed him and his sons, and he's telling them again, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." So again, they have dominion over everything. And God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." There's only one restriction God has. in Genesis 9, verse 4, God says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So they have to drain the blood out of the animal before they eat it. That's the only stipulation. Now, Noah plants a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard. He's harvesting the grapes, and we know that he takes those grapes and ferments them. And this new creation is the first creation was bread, possibly. We just talked about that. The second creation will be wine, out of wine, bread and wine. Two elements that we know quite well. But these didn't work. The new creation through Noah's fallen family does not undo the division caused by the fall, the inclination to evil, the proclivity to concupiscence. Man's inclination to evil was still present in his fallen nature when Noah gets drunk and Ham looks on his father's nakedness, an idiom for having maternal incest with his mother. A different type of bread and wine is going to be needed, a different new creation. Only Jesus Christ can make all things new again. God is teaching, but it's going to be a ways off. So let's fast forward to the time of the Exodus. And God's going to give these very, very stringent food laws, clean foods and unclean foods. He'll tell Moses and Aaron, say to the people of Israel, the living things which you may eat among the beasts that are on the earth, whatever parts of the hoof is the cloven-footed and chews the cud, among those animals you can eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part of the hoof that you shall not eat. So he gives this extensive list. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. You can't eat it. Don't eat the rock badger. It chews the cud but part of the hoof is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but part of the hoof is unclean to you. Don't eat the swine because parts of the hoof and are cloven-footed. It doesn't chew the cud. It's unclean to you. Of the flesh that you shall not eat and their carcasses you shall not touch, they're unclean to you. Then he gives them this whole list that they can eat in the water. Anything that has scales and fins in the river, you can eat. Everything in the water that does not have fins and scales is an abomination. In the sky, the birds, it's an abomination if you eat the eagle or the vulture or the osprey or the kite or the falcon according to its kind. Every raven do not eat. Don't eat the ostrich or the nighthawk or the seagull or the hawk or the owl or the cormorant or the ibis or the water hen. Please don't eat the pelican or the carrion vultures or the storks or the heron, the hopi, the bat. He goes through so much. There's just, you know, so many verses of what they can and can't eat. There's four insects that they're allowed to eat. They're all part of the locust family. Those you can eat, the other insects don't eat. I'm just showing you, there's just verses and verses of what is clean and what is unclean and what you can eat and what you can't eat. But it's always stipulated very, very stringently about blood. Do not eat blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given you blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Okay, then in Deuteronomy, they get a review again of the eating laws. And I'm not going to read them all, but you get the idea. There's just so many verses. Basically, they cannot eat meat and dairy together. Exodus and Deuteronomy will stress that. They can't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. They, again, can't consume blood. Very, very stringent on that. Make sure you do not eat the blood because the blood is the life and you must not eat the blood. You must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it. On and on and on. Blood was forbidden to be consumed. Complete bleeding and soaking of meat in salt and water was important to remove any residual blood. Why? The Lord says, you are a people set apart. I don't want you doing anything remotely related to pagan practices. I want you to be a light that shines, that all the nations around you notice you're different. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own heart, his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, I've chosen you, Israel. One other food stipulation. Remember when we studied Genesis 32 and Jacob is wrestling with God. He's wrestling with an angel all night and he demands his name. He wants to know who it is. And this is when Jacob is renamed Israel. And remember, they're wrestling all night. Tell me your name. Tell me your name. And there, finally, the Lord blesses him. And Jacob calls the name Peniel, saying, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rises, and Jacob is limping. And he's limping because of his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh on the sinew of the hip. The Lord God Almighty did. So to this day, my friends, the sciatic nerve and its adjoining blood vessels may not be eaten by kosher Jews. The process of removing this nerve is extremely time-consuming and not cost-effective. So most American slaughterhouses simply sell the hide quarter to non-kosher butchers. There are also strict guidelines in killing the animal, and this is important. The Jews are very merciful in the way they kill the animal. The animal will die instantly without, it goes unconscious almost instantly with very, very minimal suffering. And they take a single cut across the throat to a precise depth that severs both the carotid artery and the jugular veins, both the vagus nerves, the trachea, the esophagus, no higher than the epiglottis, no lower than where the cilia inside begins, that joins the trachea, causing that animal to bleed to death. Very clean, swift. Now, fast forward. We get to the time after Christ in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 10. The Jews have followed all these stringent food laws forever, all these years, to the letter of the law, the 613 Mishnah laws. Now, after Jesus has resurrected and the apostles are spreading the good news, the Evangelion through the empire, at Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, and he's a centurion of the Italian cohort. He's a Roman. He's a devout man. He fears God. All his household fears God. He has given generously to the Jews. He has prayed constantly to the Jewish God, the God of Israel. He's devout. He fears the Lord. He's generous to all people, and he prays constantly to Israel's God. It's the ninth hour of the day. That's 3 o'clock. He sees a vision of an angel coming to him and saying, "Cornelius." And he stares at him in terror and says, "What is it, Lord?" And he says to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now go send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And the angel who spoke to him had departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, they're on their journey. They come near the city. Peter goes upstairs on the housetop to pray. It's the sixth hour, 12 noon. He's hungry. He desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens open. And something descended like a great sheet and let down four corners upon the earth. And there were in it all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him that said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean," which means he followed all the Jewish dietary ceremonial food laws. A voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common, Peter." This happened three times, and we know three times in the Bible is the extreme ultimate emphasis. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And while Peter was pondering this vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter goes with these three men, and they go to Caesarea. And Peter enters Cornelius' house. And what does this Roman Cornelius do but bow down to Peter? And Peter says, "Stand up. I'm a man too. I'm not a god. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me, Peter, that I should not call any man common or unclean." So this is exactly what Paul was telling us about in Romans 2. God shows no partiality. This will be the incoming of the Gentiles. Cornelius will be the first Gentile baptized by the first Pope Peter. And it's beautiful. And he's a Roman, and he will become a Roman Christian. And so now we fast forward. And you saw all the foods, and now anything goes. The Lord said everything's clean. Peter doesn't have to worry about this anymore. All these food laws that forever they've done. Now, in Rome, in the ancient world, the worship of false deities was really, literally, almost on every street corner. Ancient Rome had over 400 idol temples. To gods, little g gods, like they took all the Greek gods and gave them Roman names, like Diana and Mercury and Saturn and Jupiter and Juno. And the sacrifice, for instance, for Jupiter, when it was a feast day, that's the Roman counterpart of Zeus, what they would offer to Jupiter always was a castrated white ox. For Juno, the little g god Juno, that was the Greek goddess Hera. She would always get offered on her feast day a white heifer. That was her sacrificial animal. So on Juno's feast day, for example, in Rome, you might go to the festival of Juno and eat the white heifer burgers at the restaurant with your family, you know, and celebrate, and it would be a big festival and a party. The cow, however, was not killed in a kosher manner. It was not strangled. It was not that quick. It was strangled. It wasn't that quick, like I just showed you, the quick slicing of the arteries. It was strangled. That's against Acts 15. Its blood was not properly drained out. No salting of the meat. The blood might be mixed with wine and given as a drink, a cocktail. And there would be temple prostitutes available for dance and entertainment following the meal for the great feast. And this was all over the empire. Paul ran into it in Corinth. He said, you know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols. However, you may have been moved. He told the Thessalonians at Thessaloniki, they themselves, concerning you, that what a welcome we had among you, and how you had turned from God from idols to serve a living and a true God. And also in Rome, a little bit after Paul, the Pantheon was built. That was a temple for all the little g gods, a grand, grandiose temple where the ark and the looked like a vault to the sky. All the gods around, altars for all the different gods worshipped. You could put a sacrifice or offering to any god you wanted. The worship of false gods and goddesses was a way of life in the ancient world, and a multitude of animals were sacrificed. And so there was a lot of meat always to be purchased. You could have the sacrifice, but then the meat could be sold at a discount, or the meat could be sold in the market. Sometimes up to 100 oxen, that multitude of animals were sacrificed, called a hecatomb. That was the Greek term for offering 100 oxen at once to a god. Gentile pagan Romans often worshipped idols by drinking the blood of strangled animals, having sexual intercourse with pagan temple prostitutes. Many past Gentile idol worshippers were now coming to know Jesus Christ. Food laws and feast days were a big issue in Rome. They always were for the pagans, and now the Christians are trying to, everything's changing. And so we have these new Roman Gentile Christians, and we have these old Roman Jewish Christians that have just come back after the Edict of Claudius has been ended, and there's a new ruler in town, Nero. But they're coming back into Rome, and they're very strict and still very stringent with their Jewish food laws. But these Roman Christians have been doing Roman feasts and pagan feasts all their life, and they're trying to blend or incorporate the two in some way. But they have so much grace, and their faith is so strong that they feel they can do it. So now let's listen to this again in that context and kind of wrap your arms around this now. For, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not for the disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let him who eats, let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. So we have these two groups of Christians. One, Paul's saying, is strong in faith. The other's actually weaker in faith. The Romans that are there, that have been there all along, eat anything. The Jews are eating only vegetables because they feel it's the only safe thing they can eat in Rome that hasn't touched blood or not been strangled right or not have kosher food laws on it. So we got these two groups trying to live together and worship together. And one says they're not at all concerned about these old Jewish food laws, and the other is abstaining stringently, fasting, keeping kosher, eating only vegetables to be safe. And Paul says these are strong in faith and these are weaker in faith. And that's just Paul is understanding this, and he continues on and says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. So we have the strong in faith esteeming all days alike. Every day is a feast day in Rome. The others, Shabbat, Sabbath, they esteem one day as better than any other. Paul's saying they're weaker in faith. They're not going by grace. They're not blending the two. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. These two are quite different, but they're blending. So the strong in faith eats and thanks the Lord. They thank God as they go to these Roman feasts. The Jews who are totally fasting from that, they fast and observe the day in the honor of the Lord. They're big on Sabbath still. None of us lives to himself, says Paul, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul's saying, guys, life is too short for this. In this life and the next life, we belong to the Lord, and the next life's eternal. We are one big family of God. We're all adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. We're all siblings of Jesus Christ now. Remember the Lord's love feast. Remember the food of eternal life. That's what we have in common. So here's where the intersection comes. Remember where you intersect. The meal we can all share is the love feast, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have an indwelling Holy Spirit within us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. We've been given his grace. We're saved by faith. We've all been baptized into Christ. Let's let these old ways pass, and let's live where we have common ground. Let's live in unity, not division. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but decide rather, never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know. And I am persuaded in that the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. But that is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So Paul's saying, let your own conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. Jesus in this new creation has made all clean. But if you're not there yet, let your own conscience be your guide. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Paul's saying, food's not worth it, you guys. Stop. It's not worth it. It's just food. God's made everything clean. Remember the dream Peter had on the roof. God has no partiality. All is clean in him. So do not let what is good for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. So have some mercy for each other. Let your conscience be your guide. Err on the side of love. Love covers a multitude of sins, like our first Pope Peter said. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So let faith be your guide. Get off the breast milk, grow in your faith. What did St. Paul say to the Romans? In a nutshell, this chapter, to summarize it, Paul is tolerant of Jewish Christians in Rome and their reluctance to abandon the ritual prescriptions of the law of Moses, while being equally insistent that the ceremonial laws of Moses shall not be forced on the Gentile Christians in Rome. There's quite a tension there, and it's going to take a lot of grace and really a lot of love to get along. What would Paul say to us today? St. Paul's letter to the Americans. Remember where you intersect. Remember what you have in common, the body of Christ. There are American Catholics who are very liberal. I hate to even use these terms, but there are American Catholics that are very conservative. That arc that Noah floated is a great, 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 great big boat, and there is room for all people. Christ died for all people. There is no partiality with God. And instead of getting so polarized and so different and then so alienated and letting the evil one, Diablo, separate, live in love and go with what brings you together. And that's the love feast, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the bread and the word of God that we talked about at the beginning, the tree of life, eternal life, the body of Christ. Division, Diablo, or unity, Jesus Christ. Our own bread, our own wine, or his bread, his wine, his body, his blood. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just praise and thank you for the wisdom of Paul. We ask in our current situation, in our country and in our church, we ask for healing. We ask that we could be united in the love of Jesus Christ, that we could be temples of the Holy Spirit, the river of life that flows out into the world and spreads love, that we could be more united in the things we have in common, especially the most powerful thing we have, the body and blood of Jesus Christ that brings us all to eternal life. May we be united there in the love feast, and may love cover a multitude of our sins. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.